Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would do nothing else this morning but glory in Christ, that we would glory in the cross of Christ. God, we ask that You would speak to us through Your Word. Father, let Your Spirit be our teacher. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began this wonderful little chapter by looking at the word finally. And as you may be aware already, finally has not yet come, but I think we're making progress. And I really want to spend some time on these 11 verses because they are so theologically rich. Not only are they rich theologically, but it is in these verses that we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. In various places throughout Scripture, Paul gives us his testimony. He shares us some insight of his conversion. And Philippians 3 is probably one of the sweetest passages that we see from the Apostle Paul dealing with his conversion. Not only do we see his heart, but we also learn about how he feels about the Judaizers. And he shows us exactly what Christ means to him. If you recall, the Judaizers are those who taught that in order to be a Christian, you must become a Jew. That it is possible that this group of people that Paul is addressing about here in Philippians, that he really butts heads with in Galatians, are those that are formed at the Council of Jerusalem that we read in Acts 15. They argued that for one to truly have salvation, they must not only have faith in Christ, but they must also keep the entire law of Moses as well. And Paul does not make any room for this type of teaching. He deals with it rather harshly. He uses some real vulgar language, as we see in the verses prior to this. He calls them dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And dogs, as you recall, are not your golden retriever. They're not Snoopy laying up on top of his house. These dogs are scavengers. They are diseased dogs. They are wild animals. He calls them evildoers. Why are they evil? Because simply by telling people that the work of Christ must be added to, that you have to be circumcised, that you have to keep the law of Moses, they are then suggesting that the work of Christ was not sufficient enough alone for salvation, which is an evil doctrine. Finally, mutilators, he calls them, is a play on words. If you remember from last Sunday evening, we said that the two Greek words there, the mutilators, and then in the following verse, Paul says, we are the circumcision. Circumcision and mutilators in the Greek, they sound very similar to one another. And so the essence of what Paul is saying is that those who believe that they are the circumcision are not really the circumcision. All they are mutilators of the flesh. All they do is cut their flesh like the pagans do. But those who are of the circumcision, the true circumcision, are those who have had their hearts circumcised by the Spirit of God. And of course, one of the main reasons why he is saying all this is in order of verse 1 of chapter 3, that the Philippians may be able to rejoice in Christ and in Him alone. that to place unnecessary burdens upon them, as the Judaizers were doing in other places, is to rob a Christian of his joy in Christ and also to rob him of his security that's just found in Christ alone by his grace alone. And Paul, as we have already noted, is willing to suffer in order that they may grow in their faith and that their joy in Christ may be full. Now, in contrast to the Judaizers, true believers, Paul says, are set apart by at least three things. First, they worship by the Spirit. Second, they glory in nothing else but in Christ. Third, they place no confidence in the flesh. That is, they do not rely upon external works to earn favor with God, because they know that they cannot do so. And so Paul says, if anyone has room to boast about any types of accomplishments that may earn them favor with God, he says, I have all the room to boast. And then he goes on and he lists a great deal of things that we won't have time to review this morning. But basically, Paul's confidence was in his own self, not in God. He once relied upon his religion. He says, I was a Jew. He once relied upon his race. He was a Hebrew. He relied upon his prestige. He was a respected Pharisee and a most zealous persecutor of the church. He relied on his own works. He says, as to righteousness, as to the law, I was blameless. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul was ever sinless. Far from it, because as we know, the law made provisions for prescribing atonement for sin. That the high priest would go into the most holy place, and there he would sprinkle blood upon the offering, asking for remission of sin, the forgiveness of sin before God on his behalf, and also on behalf of the sins of the people. And so Paul says, whenever it came to the law, I carefully obeyed every single pattern to the T. Like Luther. Remember, he said, if anyone could be saved by being a monk, it is I. And so Paul says that if anyone believed that he could be saved by his works, by keeping the law, by keeping the commands of God, if anyone believed that they could earn God's favor simply by good works, Paul says, it was I. But, verse 7, those things which Paul used to think as gains, he now counts them as losses for the sake of knowing Christ. And in case we fail to realize or to catch what Paul is saying, to grasp the significance of this point, Paul lists this in three different ways in verse 8. He says, everything, first of all, is a loss compared to Christ. Second, in order to know Christ, he has suffered the loss of all things. And then thirdly, he says, I count them all things, the things that he has lost, as rubbish. Or the King James accurately translates the Greek is dung. I count it as dung, excrement, trash, garbage, filth. These things that I've lost. Perhaps last week I used the analogy of the bank deposit just a tad bit early, because in verses 7 through 8, Paul, that word loss, he employs accounting language. In his language, he reminds us that the message of the gospel is a shock, a vital shock to our nature. Because by nature, we tend to assume ourselves to be just as good as the next person, or perhaps some of us think that we might even be just a little bit better than the next person. We assume ourselves to be acceptable before God. And this kind of thinking, of course, is wrong, because it leads us to conclude that we may enter into heaven based upon our gains, based upon our works. Steve Lawson was once asked, do you think that someone who is trusting in their baptism or their church attendance or their church membership or their good works and Jesus Christ will go to heaven? And Lawson answered, no. A person is not saved until they have placed both feet before the cross and come all the way to Jesus Christ. You have not entered, he says, the kingdom of God until you abandon any and all trust in any religious ritual and turn away from all your religiosity. You must acknowledge all self-efforts, he says, as the Apostle Paul, to be excrement. Now, listen to what he says next. He says, you have not come to Christ until you have said that all else is absolutely nothing. You see, the terrible truth of thinking that we can somehow earn our way to heaven is that our earnings are actually what disqualifies us from heaven. What we count to be profit, God counts as loss. And we are still in our sins, and we are still in debt to Him. Again, I think the checkbook analogy is absolutely wonderful. You are constantly thinking about the money which is going in to be credited to your account. And you think you have a lot saved up. You think that you've done a lot. You've earned a lot. And then you find that all the money that you've credited, or you thought at least you did, has actually been debited from your account. And so instead of being wealthy, you're now in deep debt. Instead of there being a profit, there is a loss. And so it was for Paul. His whole view of himself was turned completely upside down on its head. Instead of being accepted with God, he found that he was rejected. Instead of having gone further in holiness and righteousness, Paul had completely lost his way. The very things that he was counting on to gain righteous standing before God turned out to actually be witnesses against him. And all that he counted on as his accomplishments were in fact his failures. And then in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, which refers to verses 4 through 6. And then his shift, I want you to notice his shift in verses 7 through 8 is worthy to mention. These things which he mentions previously, is he counted as loss in the past tense. Now he continues to count these things as loss in the present tense. He not only counted, past tense, those things as lost, but he is still counting those things as lost. And then finally, he switches from verse 7. He says, whatever things, or all things, or excuse me, he says whatever things in verse 7, and then he switches to saying, all things and everything I count as lost. And so Paul says, listen, not only are the works of the law are those things that I consider to be rubbish, but now all things I consider to be rubbish for the surpassing greatness and value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And lose everything, did he? He was written off by his former peers and friends. He lost the security of his home, becoming a missionary, a traveler with no place to lay his head. This man who was once so highly regarded within Israel and within the Jewish religious sect, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, he is now in a prison cell due to their hatred of him. But he counts all things as rubbish if it means that he may gain Christ. Now think for a second about the Apostle Paul's conversion. The moment that he saw Christ was a moment when everything in his life changed. There he goes on his way to persecute the church. There he goes in the confidence in his flesh. He thinks that he's earning favor before God. He thinks that he has made gains in righteousness and holiness. And all at once, a bright light shines around him, and he sees the risen Lord. And immediately his attitude is changed as he realizes his own sinfulness and his unworthiness. And soon he counts those that he once offered to God as rubbish at the very moment that he saw Christ. He says, I don't want anything else. Guys, is that true about you? You don't want anything else. All I want, says Paul, is Christ. That's all that matters to me. Everything else is lost. Everything else is dung. Everything else is garbage. All I want is Jesus Christ. And that happened for him on Damascus Road in the same way that that very same thing should have happened to you at the moment that your eyes were open and you saw Christ. Happened to me in a different way on my wedding day. I probably ran around the inside of that church building 20 times, greeting people, a nervous wreck. I wanted to make sure that every guest there was properly accommodated. So nervous I couldn't relax, I couldn't sit down. I remember doing everything possible to pass the time. And then the time came. I'm standing up on the stage with my father as my best man, my pastor who is conducting the service, and then the music started to play. And those back doors were then opened. And there for the first time I saw my bride. Absolutely beautiful. I tried to hold back the tears. But at that moment, the entire room was in my periphery. Everything was completely pitch black. I couldn't see my father. I couldn't see the pastor. I couldn't see the guests that I had just previously greeted. All I could see was my wife coming down the aisle to me. And I imagine that in some sense, this is what it was like for the Apostle Paul. The works that he had done, the law he had kept, his nationality, his religion, his family, his power, his hobbies, his position, all of it lost for the surpassing greatness of having Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Friends, is this what conversion was like for you? Because it must in some way be descriptive of you. Did you once follow after the things of the world? Were other things more important to you at one time? Did you ever try to earn favor with God apart from placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Was there ever a time where you forsook all those things and counted them to be rubbish? And now do you chase after Christ and pursue Him with all that you have? He has saved you. Bought you at a price, set you free, and canceled your sin debt. Let me ask you, why wouldn't you want to run after Him? Why wouldn't you want to pursue Him? Why wouldn't you want to make Him your very life? What else is there in this world that is worthy of gain? There's nothing. And so here Paul exposes what he considers to be absolutely fundamental. On one side stand the world and what it has to offer. And on the other side stand Jesus Christ and the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. And Paul concludes, he says there's really no contest. Jesus and the righteousness which comes from God is incomparably better than anything else or anyone else. And everything else. Now, before we take up the Lord's table here in just a moment, there are a few points that I want you to grab from this and from verses 9 through 11. First of all, our full justification. Paul was found in Christ. He no longer went to God on the basis of his own achievements, but rather he went covered in the righteousness of his risen Lord and Savior. As he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Christ has been made sin for us in order that we may be clothed in his righteousness. So we can be declared as righteous and stand before God as being righteous, a righteousness which comes from God. In a sense, Paul is viewed by God as being as righteous as Jesus Christ. And that righteousness depends upon faith. Faith in the work of Christ done on the cross, faith in the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Now let that sink in for a moment. Is it not a wonderful and most humble feeling to know that who you are in Christ, having been declared righteous before a holy and just God, that whenever He looks at you in Christ, that He sees you as not guilty? That God looks at me and He looks at you through the death of His Son and He declares us just, righteous? Now, this will never mean much to you until you realize your own sinfulness and just how much we have violated God's law and how greatly we have offended Him. Paul recognizes that in God's universe, the only thing that really ever matters, the most important thing, is God. D.A. Carson says in his commentary, "In a flow of history that inevitably runs towards the judgment, the great judgment," he says, "in which only God's verdict matters." Did you know that? The only thing that's ever said about you that really matters is what God says about you on the day of judgment. In a flow of history that inevitably runs towards the judgment, the great judgment in which God's verdict matters. Only God's verdict matters. To be declared righteous by this Creator God, this Judge, is infinitely more precious than anything else one can imagine. It is infinitely more important than having all the fine things of this world, whether it be through the church, through academia, or through our own society. Not only is our justification full, but it is also complete and final. As we cannot add to it, nor can we subtract from it any more than we can reverse the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, this truth is found, this truth is what Luther found in reading the book of Romans, and I use him as an example again because it's so fitting here. Because the question he had is, how can a sinner like me be declared just by a holy and righteous God? It doesn't make sense. How can God be both just and justifier of the sinner? And so Luther, reading Romans chapter 3, he says, "Woe! Do you mean the righteousness which I will be saved is a righteousness that is not my own?" It is what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness which belonged to somebody else. It's a righteousness extra nos in the Latin, outside of us, namely the righteousness of Christ. And Luther, after having discovered that, he said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open wide, and I walked through." And so it was for Paul, and so it should be also for us, that whenever we realize this, we resolve to do the same. I want Jesus. That He is the most important thing to me in this world. I want to run after Him. I want to know Him. I want to have fellowship with Him. Which brings us to the second thing. Not only is our justification full, but also our ongoing sanctification. See, Paul knows Christ, but he says, "I don't know Him enough," which will be our main point for this evening. He says, "I know Christ," verse 10, "but I want to know Him more and more. I want to know Him more profoundly. I want to know Him more deeply. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and become like Him in His death." Do you notice something strange in that verse? The order is reversed. I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and become like Him in His death. You have resurrection first and death last. We would think that it would be death first, resurrection last. But Paul insists that as we live in Christ, that Christ leads us on to fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, that as we fellowship with Christ, He leads us into death. And you'll never know all of Christ until there's nothing left of you. to the Colossians, Paul says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." And of course, he doesn't mean that Christ's work was lacking in any way, but that as God uses him and conforms him to Christ, that God uses sufferings to do so. Of course, like I said, this is be something that we flesh out more this evening, but in the minds of the Philippians, it might have taken them by surprise to hear the Apostle Paul say, "I want to strive more and more in my sanctification. I've not yet arrived. I'm not completely mature." Philippians would have said, "Paul, you've been a missionary, you're an evangelist, you're a pastor, you've done all these things, you've been a Christian for 30 years. Paul, you haven't yet arrived?" Paul says, "No, but that's the goal that I strive for. That's what I strain for. That's what I run towards, and it ought to be the same with us." Now, lastly, there is an anticipated glorification that somehow, by any means, he might participate in the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's consummation of salvation. He says, whenever it's all said and done, by any means possible. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that Paul doubted whether or not Christ would raise him up. What it likely means is he says, "I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know what time or where it's going to happen. But by any means it's going to happen." But also what it could be saying is that he makes us realize that for us to be raised, what does that mean? That Christ died on the cross, that he took your place as a sinner. And Paul looks at that and he says, the fact that I am going to be raised in the same manner that Christ is going to be raised, that I'm going to be glorified, is something absolutely marvelous and amazing, because he has saved a sinner like me. He says, a chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church. And the fact that Christ would make this happen, even though I'm still imperfect, though I still make mistakes, is absolutely marvelous. Now, this brings to mind the discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Luke 14 about a banquet. I think that we've referenced it before, and this is where I close. Jesus tells those who are gathered there to eat, he says, whenever you have a party, he says, don't just invite your friend and family, lest they are able to repay you back. He says, but rather who you should be inviting to the banquet are those who cannot repay you. That you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then, says Jesus, you will be blessed. He says, your reward will be at the resurrection of the just. Now, if you recall, upon hearing of the resurrection of the just, one of the Pharisees stood up and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Of course, that was all said sarcastically, because Jesus makes the statement, and one of the proud Pharisees stand up and, like giving a toast, says, "Oh, yes, Jesus, blessed are those who are present at the resurrection of the just." And he says this in that kind of tone because the Pharisees automatically assumed that because of their works, because of their prestigious position, that they would automatically be included at the resurrection. And so they say, "Yes, Jesus, go on. Tell us about the resurrection of the just. We can't wait to get there." And Jesus goes on and tells them a parable about a banquet. And his point there is to show that the ones who think that they are included because of their works are actually the ones who are excluded because of their works. That their gains are in all reality losses. Instead, those who inherit the kingdom of God, those who attend the great banquet in heaven, are those who have come by faith and have responded to the invitation given by the servant, which is Christ. So here in a nutshell lies the difference between the unconverted Paul and the converted Paul. For the unconverted Paul, nothing would have surprised him less than hearing that he would be saved and among the people of God on the day of the resurrection. He anticipated it. He looked forward to it. Besides, he has just told us that if anyone had room for confidence, anybody had a reason to boast, I have more. But then came the Damascus Road experience. His gains became losses. His confidence lay in shreds around him. Now he knew that in and of himself, he was unworthy of God, of heaven, and salvation. But Christ had sought him, humbled him, and saved him. It's no wonder why the Apostle Paul, that all that he wanted was Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning as we bring this to a close, is that all you want? Are you chasing after other things? Are you depending upon your works to earn favor with God? I plead with you this morning that you would count them as a loss, and that you would chase after Christ, that you may grasp and grab a hold of him with all that you have.